Hear the word of God. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing by the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face, but he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright, and he said, 'Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This chapter in Daniel chapter 8, recounts actually the prophet's third vision before Belshazzar's feast and the destruction of Babylon as recorded in Daniel 5. So in the chronology of the history that is involved in the life and ministry of Daniel, the order, the chronological order of the chapters is chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, and then chapter 5. So what we're reading here is before that great and terrible night in which Belshazzar was slain and the kingdom was divided. Let me remind you of the visions, though. This is the third vision. The first vision that Daniel had is in Daniel chapter 2. That was Daniel's first night vision, and it was the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember, of the figure with the golden head and etc., right down to the legs of iron and the feet of clay, or the feet of mixed iron and clay. And I said at the time when we looked at that vision was essentially a vision of world history up to the advent of Jesus Christ and the New Testament age, up to the beginning of that age in which we live. Jesus' kingdom, you remember, it is Jesus' kingdom that is the small stone cut from the mountain that smashes the feet of that great figure, which the feet represented Rome and the kingdoms that followed it, that little stone grew into a great mountain, and that's the work of the kingdom of God that goes on until Christ comes again. The second vision is in Daniel chapter 7. That also describes world history, but it looks beyond the first coming of Jesus and the destruction of Rome to open up the consideration of the anti-Christian world power, spiritual and political, opposing itself to the gospel. And the little horn in chapter 7, verses 8 and 20 is Antichrist, this Antichrist who will arise, who will be destroyed. And that second vision then goes forward from the first vision. The first vision is about the advent of the New Testament age and the Messiah that comes. The second vision signifies God's victory, the victory of God's kingdom over the powers of darkness in the world. Well, now we come to the third vision. One builds upon the other. And in the third vision in Daniel 8, the focus narrows from world history to the history of God's people in the centuries that lie ahead of Daniel, the prophet's own time. And in this context, there is a little horn, but it's different. It's the same but different. It is, in this case, a specific Antichrist. You might actually see it as the first great forerunner of the Antichrist yet future that will arise at the end of human history, or toward the end of human history. Now we'll see as we look at this that the focus here in vision number 3 is the empire of a monarch named Antiochus the 4th Epiphanes, who reigned in the 2nd century B.C. over the Seleucid Empire, a Hellenist empire that covered Syria, much of what's now Turkey, and all the way to Persia, and beyond, actually, at one point, a part of the empire of Alexander the Great that had broken up in the 4th century. So this is then, as one commentator puts it, this vision is a more microscopic examination of a specific period, that specific period after Daniel, before the coming of Christ, as that specific period in the history of God's people. So I'd like us just to look then, in the narrative is very simple. You have the vision laid out and then you have the interpretation of the vision. So these are my points. First of all, the vision. The vision has a ram, a goat, and a bunch of horns. And that's verses 1 through 14. Now this is given a couple of years before Belshazzar falls. And Daniel is in Babylon. The Babylonian Empire still exists. But in the vision, he is transported to Shushan or Susa, which is the future capital of the great Medo-Persian Empire that swallowed up Babylon. And he describes that. He says, here I went to Shushan, the citadel, the capital it was, would be of the rising power of the Medes and the Persians. And he sees these various phenomena in the vision. A ram with two horns, a goat from the west, the four horns from the same goat, and then the little horn that comes from one of these horns. The ram with two horns, verses 2 and 3, is just the emergence of Persia as a great world power. And the horns are Cyrus and Darius the Great. And it says they go north and they go south and they go west. So it's as simple as that. This is the next world empire. He's in Babylon. This is Medo-Persia. It's coming to his neighborhood soon. And then you have in verse 5 through verse 7, the goat from the west that never touches, its feet never touch the ground. That, you know, I thought that was a modern expression. And I think, well, here you go. There's Alexander the Great. His feet never touched the ground. There was a sense in which that was true. This brilliant pagan military man who conquered so much of the world. And that takes us, you see, from the 6th, 5th century, the rise of Persia, to the 4th century, or I should say the 3rd century B.C., 334 through 323, and the rise of the Macedonian and /Greek empire of Alexander the Great, who utterly destroyed, and if you want a thrilling story in military history, full of dreadful, dreadful blood and misery, of course, the campaigns of Alexander the Great are masterly, absolutely masterly. He just annihilated the Persians, battle after battle. And then the king Darius was hunted down, and that was the end of him and his empire. So that's the goat from the west, the Greeks, who go all the way to the Indus in what is now Pakistan. And then you have verse 8, the four horns of the same goat. Well, in 323, Alexander the Great, still a young man in his 30s, he dies. And his empire divides various ways. There was a bit of turmoil for a while, but it ended up having four parts, the empires of Cassander and Lysimachus and Seleucus and Ptolemy. These are the successors to Alexander the Great. And again, you can go and, you know, go to Wikipedia and you'll see a map and you'll see where these fellows had their respective empires. Then we come, verse 9 through 14, to the little horn that comes out of the Seleucid Empire. And this takes us, well, the division of Alexander's empire was really settled finally in the 2nd century before Christ. And that's when this little horn appears. And this little horn is a person in history. that we know as Antiochus the Fourth. He called himself Epiphanes. On his coins, it was Theos Epiphanes, which in Greek means God manifest. So he called himself God. God manifest, the manifestation of God. This was a fellow who had no self-image problems in the way that we usually think of these things. He had a very, very confident attitude to himself. Some of the fellows, of course, that critics that didn't like that, they changed it slightly and they called him Epimenes, which means the mad one. So it depended on who you were. Anyway, that's the little horn, this king that arises in one of the portions of Alexander's empire, and he becomes, for a season, the scourge of the whole area to the south, which included Judah and the Jews that were living there at the time and had a certain degree of autonomy within that imperial setup. But verse 9 then refers to the southern expansion of his empire. And you notice the words there, glorious land. And out of them, the four, came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. The glorious land is referring to God's people, the land of promise. This is Canaan. And that expression is used in a couple of times in the Bible elsewhere. It's used in Jeremiah and also in Daniel chapter 11. So this king's expanding his power. And what happens as he descends upon the glorious land in verse 10 is it's recorded here in this amazing, this ineffable language of that's an evocation of mystery, really. There's a reference here that it grew up, verse 10, notice, to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the sum of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, his sanctuary, the prince of the host. Now, what's this talking about? Well, it is talking about the persecution of the Lord's people, of the church of the Old Testament, as it existed at that time. And we should note in that it was not simply the persecution of the Jews themselves, but it was, as Matthew Henry points out in commenting this, he says, those who persecute the people of God persecute God himself. We're just part of the target. God is the target. It's not us thereafter, simply, but it is our Lord and our Savior and His Word and His truth and His salvation that are the targets of this persecutor, this oppressor of God's people. Now, three things to notice in this section. First of all, in verse 10, what you have in this poetic language is the harrowing of the Lord's people. As he's attacking them, he's attacking God, of course, but it grew up to the host of heaven. Now, the host of heaven here, we usually, Christians, when we hear that, we think of the angels. But that's not the reference in this particular case. It is actually the people of God who are described in several places in the Bible as the hosts from heaven, or the hosts that are God's people on earth. In Exodus, the host is my people, the children of Israel, Exodus 7, verse 4, and also in 12, verse 41. So the point of joining this word host, God's host, you see, on earth to heaven, is to emphasize that the sin of this monstrous Antiochus the Fourth is a sin against heaven. And that reminds us, of course, that that's true of all sin. You remember that when Jesus confronted Saul, later Paul, the apostle, on the Damascus Road, He said, "Why do you, Paul, why do you persecute me?" Now, Paul was persecuting his brethren, other Jews who had become believers in Jesus as the Messiah. And he needed to be told, you see, and to understand that what he was doing was not just putting down a bunch of heretics. He was, in fact, fighting against the living God who was their Savior, and he was persecuting Jesus. And you remember, perhaps, that when David, in the famous 51st Psalm, in that great psalm of repentance for his sin, when he confesses his sin with Bathsheba and her husband, of course, Uriah, he says, "Against you," he says to God, "against you, you only have I sinned." Now there, he's not discounting, he's not belittling, he's not in any sense laying aside the sin that he committed against Bathsheba and against her child, the child he had out of his adulterous affair, or the death of her husband. He's not minimizing that at all. In fact, he's putting it in its proper context. What he was doing there was sinning against God personally. And my friends, your sins and my sins, and if they're against other people, they're not just against other people. They're against God, and it is to God we must go in repentance, even though we are to go to those we sin against and seek their forgiveness. This is important. So here are the Lord's people being just harrowed, plowed. They are the host of heaven. And this persecutor doesn't understand that. The second thing to notice is that, and this is closely related to what I've just said, in verses 11 and 12, is that this involves the dethroning of God himself. He even, verse 11, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary, God's sanctuary, the prince of the host, was cast down. The sheer arrogance of this pagan emperor, Antiochus, is really breathtaking. He appoints himself to be in the place of God. He takes the prince of God's host and he casts him out of his own house. He does away with the sacrifices, which are expressive, of course, of the coming, the future, once and for all sacrifice for sin accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sheer arrogance. And you see that again and again. You've seen it in our own day. Governments, people in authority, who feel quite easy with all sorts of blasphemous dismissal of God and of the truth and of the people of God in this place and that place around the world. Now, I want you to notice something else here too. Verse 12 says, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. That while this persecution and all persecution is wicked and an arrogant dethroning of God, it so happens that in this particular case, it is also an instrument of God's judgment on what is called the transgression. And the transgression here, because of transgression, verse 12, is the transgression of God's backslidden people. Yes, the Seleucids were wicked oppressors, but no, it was not undeserved by Israel, this terrible harrowing that they experienced. The dethroning of God and his Son in this country in which we live, my friends, has and will have consequences in parallel to this. God will deal with this country as he has dealt and is dealing with every other country in the history of the world, past, present, and future, in terms of their transgressions, our transgressions. And there's a serious. This is not a story just microscopically looking at some events long ago that to us are now ancient history, but it enshrines truths about the way in which God calls us to account. And he who keeps mercy for thousands will by no means clear the guilty. We need Christ as our Savior, or we shall perish in accountability for ourselves, alone and lost. And this picture reminds us that we are involved in the equation. The third thing I want you to notice, though, is an intimation of grace. There is a divine limitation of this period of persecution. There's a precise duration given here in verses 13 and 14. And notice in verse 13, Daniel in the vision hears a holy one speaking, an angel, and another holy one says to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be? They're having this angelic conversation in the vision in front of Daniel. How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation? Or the abomination of desolation. Certainly older people will remember that expression from our Bibles. How long will it last that there is a pagan god being worshipped here, and that this emperor, Antiochus IV, fancies that he's really that pagan god? How long is this going to last? How long will the temple be used as a place of pagan worship, as a place of spiritual death and of doom? Well, says the angel to him, verse 14, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, understand here that the days, you may have a little note in your Bible next to the word days. The days here are evenings, mornings. It's not 2,300 days, 24-hour days. It's 2,300 periods that are half of them mornings and half of them evenings. So that you're talking about 1,150 days by our reckoning. And that chimes in. Daniel didn't know this, but we know it as we look back in history, that this coincides with the period between 168 BC and 165 BC, when this abomination of desolation was going on in the temple of God. And it came to an end when the Maccabean revolt took place and established a kingdom of the Jews in that part of the world for quite a considerable time, and eventually was part of the Roman Empire, still with Jewish kings and so on. Now, what we're told here is that, in verse 14, that there's this specific period. It's going to be about 3 years. And then the prophecy says, the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, isn't there something strangely ironic about that? That you turn the sanctuary into a place of pagan worship, and then it's swept away, and it's cleansed. It's cleansed. It's a purgation. It's a discipline. It's an application of chastisement. And the chastisement, of course, is not to do simply with the desecration of a physical space, but it has to do with the withdrawal of the blessing of God from his people. Here was the center of their worship, and it was taken away. And it was taken away because they did not deserve it. They deserved to have it taken away because they were not being faithful. and they needed a revival among them that they might truly worship the living God in that place. So you understand what's happening there. By the way, you know we've recently heard about how in China Christian churches are being demolished here and there, mostly big ones. And those who are our brothers and sisters in our own denominational connection and are actually part of our denomination are told to cease and desist in worship. Now, I don't believe they're being punished for their apostasy. They're not apostate at all. They're being faithful. But here's the point. The wicked want to separate you from God. And how will they first separate you from God? Close your churches. Prevent you gathering. Prevent you, debar you from talking to anybody about your faith. Why do the Muslims so easily, apparently, condemned to death and actually kill? We only hear the things that manage to make it to the media. Kill people who change from being Muslims to Christians. Sentence of death. It's a warning to the others. Don't you dare have anything to do with that God. Don't you dare talk to anybody about that God. Don't you dare lead somebody to that Savior. There's nothing new under the sun. And this microscopic look in prophecy from Daniel's perspective to something 300 years future in the life of God's people is really showing us universals that are going to be applied and are being applied at the present time across the world and will be applied until the day that Jesus comes. What I want to say, though, about this, too, is from a positive point of view that the limitation of this persecution reminds us that God is gracious to his people. He's patient with his people. God shortens the persecution and the suffering for the elect's sake, Matthew 24, verse 22. That's the promise for persecution future, shortened for the elect's sake. Because salvation is God's priority, judgment is secondary. Judgment is the passing by of those who will not heed him, will not have this man, Jesus, to rule over them. But the great priority is that we might come to Christ, and he so patiently orders our own personal history in such a way as to lay these things upon our own consciences, often in ways we never expected to happen. And there is this then, from a practical point of view, that when you and I, when we feel drowned in troubles that are brought on by the wickedness in the world, wickedness of other people, and we feel we're drowning in troubles, let's remember a few things. Let's remember that all sin against God, all sin, I should say, is against God before it is against you. You are merely being caught up in the world's war with God. All sin dethrones God, but God will have none of it, even though he allows a lot of rope to the wicked. He's going to jerk that leash and call them in sooner or later. And understand this, that all troubles that are imposed by other sin are temporary, whereas the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is permanent and abiding, even through the troubles that sometimes seem to drown us and seem to be irresistible to us. So, Christians, we are called here, I think, to take heart. The Jesus who saves you from your own sins will surely save you from the consequences of others' sins as well. So that's then the vision and some of the meaning of it. And we come in verse 15 to the explicit exposition of the vision, the meaning of it all, that's delivered to Daniel by one having the appearance of a man in the vision in verse 15. And I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 15 through 19, that it is about the time of the end. Verse 19, for at the appointed time the end shall be. In verse 19, you also have, well, the whole verse, Luke, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. Now, first of all, the interpreter here is named the angel Gabriel, verses 15 and 16, the same Gabriel who predicts the birth of John the Baptizer and Jesus, the son of Mary. The time of the end in verses 17 through 19 does not refer to our times. It does not refer to the end time as that's used in Christian vocabulary. But it's referring to the end of the Old Testament times, the Old Testament period. And the latter time of indignation, this terrible outpouring of wickedness in the second century by this successor to Alexander the Great, that's that time of indignation that's being spoken of here in the whole of the vision. A couple of things to note: that this time of indignation will end at an appointed time. In other words, from Daniel's perspective, this implies a period of restoration followed by the apostasy of God's people and the judgment of this time of the end. And you understand, you can look at it this way, that this is a description of the unfolding of the end of the Old Testament period, and it has a parallel with the end of the New Testament era. There is a parallel there, but this is distinct from it. And this entirely fits in with actual observed history from the 5th century B.C. through the 2nd century B.C. and the run-up to the birth of Christ. We have the return to Israel from Babylon back in the 5th century. We have Antiochus Epiphanes' persecution and the Maccabean revival in the 2nd century. And then in the next century, it closes with the advent of Messiah. And this then is also, you see, the precursor to the rise of Rome and the coming back to the first vision of the big statue, the gold and silver and the bronze and the iron, the four empires that lay ahead, Rome being the fourth, the small stone carved from the mountain without hands, smashing the feet of that great idol, bringing down Rome, Christ, the kingdom, the New Testament era. Now, Daniel 8 has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ or the tribulation at the end of the age and all that. It's focusing upon the run-up to the coming of Messiah, the New Testament age, and it prefigures 70 AD when the destruction of the temple will seal the final end of that period. That's the time of the end. That's the focus here. The second thing to notice is that this little horn in verse 20 through 27, the ram, Medes and Persians, the male goat, Alexander, and then the four horns and the little horn, verse 22, this Antiochus the Fourth, this just spells out what we've already seen in the vision itself. And it brings us really to apply it. And the application runs along four distinct lines. The first application to us, to everyone who reads these words back then to the present day and to the future, is that earthly kingdoms, republics, call them what you like, like earthly nations have a shelf life, and God stamps the expiry date on every one of them. That's what you have in verses 20 through 22. Where are these empires now? They're gone. And when you read your history books, young people at school, what are you reading about oftentimes? How empires arise and flourish or are evil and fall. And they all fall in one way or another. No country in this world will make it to heaven. Not a one. Not the United States. Not Russia. Not China. Not whatever, you know, island in the middle of the Pacific. No country will make it to heaven. All will disappear when the kingdoms are delivered up to God by the Lord Jesus Christ at the consummation of all things. They're all temporary. This country's temporary. Don't grieve about it. You're here to serve Him now and not to worry about what He's going to do in the future. He does all things well. But never invest something of the certainty of Christ and of the gospel in your country or in any country under the sky. Earthly kingdoms have a shelf life. Don't take them more seriously than the kingdom of God in your heart. Secondly, by way of application, let's remember that there will always be plenty of wickedness in high places. You know, verses 23 and following, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and he'll do this and he'll do that. This is all about the persecution of the Jews in those days. My friends, it's telling us there's going to be plenty wickedness in the world. The psalmist notes, in Psalm 12, verse 8, to arm us against such darkness in our own time. And when he says in verse 8 of Psalm 12, he says, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. When there is corruption in the government, there's corruption in the street. And this little horn of Antiochus the Fourth, it's a peculiarly grievous example, but he still doesn't hold a candle to Adolf Hitler or Stalin or Mao or Pol Pot destroying a third of the population of Cambodia in our own lifetime. And these dreadful goings on right now in the Middle East where hundreds of thousands of people are just butchered because a ruler has to stay on his throne. I said at the beginning that this Antiochus could arguably be viewed as a sort of first of the many antichrists that have afflicted and do afflict and will afflict the world not down to the present, but onto the future. 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, see, the Antichrist come from within the outward shell of the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. 1 John 4, verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. That is to say, Jesus as the Son of God incarnate in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Small d deceiver, small a antichrist. Therefore, don't be surprised at what's going on. Don't be surprised. You don't need to watch Fox News to learn how wicked the world is and how righteous we are. Don't be surprised at the collapse of cultures and societies and nations. And what do we expect of godless governments and false religions? What do we expect them to do when they have power over people's lives? So we ourselves are realists. Because God has told us the lay of the land ahead of time. We know this. This is the world in which we live and to which we are called to bear our witness in Christ, our Savior. And we, of course, are to be specially on guard for the roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. But in Christ, we have this great assurance. We may resist the devil in him, and by his strength he will flee from us, James 4, verse 7. Now you see then, thirdly, so there's plenty of wickedness. Third application. This wickedness, this little horn and his descendants are doomed to destruction. That's the gist of verses 23 through 26. So sooner or later, all the works and all the agents of Satan and all his followers in human history will be overthrown one way or another. And they are before our eyes if we have any spiritual discernment at all as we read the history books and read the newspapers and the web and all that kind of stuff. And why is it that these little horns are doomed? The answer is because Christ is a bigger horn than them all. Christ is the true horn of salvation, Luke 1:69. Exalted for all he will save, exalted for the glory of his God and Father. You remember that Jesus talks to us in the Gospels, in Matthew, and it's in Mark as well. He tells us that, in effect, He will bind the strong man. He says in Matthew 12, verses 28 and following, he says this, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," you see, people were saying he was casting out demons by the Spirit of Beelzebub, as if the devil casts out his own demons. And he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" You see what he's saying? I'm binding Satan. Oh, he still can thrash around and do a lot of damage, but I'm binding him and I'm plundering his house. And what's the proof of the plundering of his house? The overthrow of wickedness in one sense, but the glory of God in the salvation of a people from his baleful, deadly influences. Remember that even the pagans in Egypt told Pharaoh that the plagues that had come upon them were the finger of God. You can read about it in Exodus 8. They're the finger of God, they say. And when Pharaoh and his army sank like lead in the mighty waters in Exodus 15, verse 10, you want a great rendering of that. Handel's Israel in Egypt, massive, wonderful. I think it's a double chorus. "They sank like lead in the mighty waters." It's a church militant. When Pharaoh's army sank like lead, it was the fruit of opposing the living God. The fate of the little horn tells us that the kingdom of God has come upon us. And then finally, by way of application, verse 27, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." He didn't really understand. It was yet future. My friends, you should be astonished, as astonished as Daniel is at the work of God. Why was he astonished and why did he feel sick? Well, he saw the implications of all this. He grieved over the destruction of evil in the sense that it was the miserable destruction of people who would not come to the Lord that they might be saved. He grieved over the pain of God's people suffering persecution in these days yet future. He grieved over the trouble in the world. Wars and rumors of wars endlessly in our world. Almost every day or two we have on the news in Indianapolis that somebody got shot and murdered in some part of this city. Doesn't it make you sick? But here's the point, that God had revealed more truth to him than he could handle, that he could grasp. And that's our frailty in a nutshell. God's given us the Bible, and the Bible is more truth than we can handle on ourselves. It's awesome stuff. And here's the choicest believer in the world, alive in the world at the time. Daniel, this old, old saint, faithful. And here's the choicest believer in the world in his own day, overwhelmed by the truth. Truth he believed, but truth he hardly understood, he felt. And isn't that the way you feel when you hear the word of God, when you read it, and you say, what does that mean? And then sometimes the Spirit of God accompanies it with power in such a way as to send a light flashing in your head. Thank you, Lord. You see, it isn't just that he's faint and he's sick. He understands that God is gracious through all this. That God is revealing his grace to him and to his people. And it's the same, isn't it, for us? It's just like this, knowing the truth as it is in Jesus. It's like that to we who believe and are saved. It's an amazing thing. Now, he's not crushed by the truth. He's not blinded by the light that is God. You notice that he gets up and he goes about the king's business. He realizes, I have work to do. And his work to do is given to him by God, and it's for the Lord, even though he's as a high man in a pagan empire. Some of you know what it is to work in little pagan empires, the people you work with and the people you work for. Same difference. And here's the glory of it. I mean, the vision is wonderful. The vision is awesome. It's even terrifying. It's a vision of the triumph of God's kingdom, though. And the glory of it is that when you truly know the Lord, you can praise him for this, even though you don't understand everything, although more will be revealed as life goes on. And you can praise him in the words that the psalmist put in the mouth of Christ, the coming Christ, the Son of David, in Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. O Lord our God, enable us to grasp your truth in all its largeness, its greatness, its glory, its grace. And so, Heavenly Father, enable us in the midst of this world to be your people, witnessing to the horn of our salvation, to a world of little horns that need to know the truth and believe if they are not to fall forever into the pit. Thank you, O God, for showing to us your will and word. In Jesus' name, amen.